Acts chapter 26, the entirety of the chapter, hear the word of the Lord. So Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. "I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, that I am going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain, as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope I am accused by Jews, O King. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposition to the name of the Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. In raging fury against them, I persecuted them, even to foreign cities. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O King, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, but rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that, by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles." As he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you are out of your mind! Your great learning is driving you out of your mind." But Paul said, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice. For this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe." And Agrippa said to Paul, "In a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian?" And Paul said, "Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains." Then the king rose, and the governor, and Bernice, and those who were sitting with them. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, "This man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment." And Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." Let's pray. Now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. In his book called Orthodoxy, G.K. Chesterton, a British author of the last century, he observed that children don't get tired of repetition. I saw that a few months ago. We had a family visiting us with three kids, and it was the first encounter that the smallest of the children had with steps. And she was fascinated by stairs. And so I helped her up the stairs, and she walked down the stairs with my help. And then guess what? She wanted to do it again, and again, and again, and again, and again, about 30 times. She wanted to do it. And she wasn't getting tired of the exercise at all. It was a delight to her every time. But guess who was getting tired? And he says, adults get tired of repetition, and he suggested that God may be more like children than he is like adults. That he may say every morning to the sun, do it again. And in the evening, do it again. And to every flower that blooms, do it again. And he suggested that God doesn't get tired with monotony, but we adults do. Well, by this time in Acts, the adults among us anyway, may be getting a little bit tired. Because we feel like we keep hearing the same thing over and over. This is the fourth time Paul is making a defense. And this is the third time we hear about his testimony. And you would think, Luke, you're a very good writer, but why so much repetition? Well, it must be for a reason. There must be a reason why we need to hear this story over and over, and why we need to hear Paul's defense over and over. And one of the reasons may be this. Each time there's some differences. Each time there's some slight variations, so each time is, in a sense, new, and it's fresh to us, and it's instructive to us. Because he was addressing different audiences each time, and addressing each audience, he gave a little bit different twist on the same message that he was speaking. So we have his defense once again. I'm not going to talk about all the details we've already heard a few times in this series, but pointing out along the way some of the differences. Now, Paul happily recognized King Agrippa's knowledge of the laws and customs of the Jews. You will recall from last week's sermon that Paul stood before Festus, and Festus didn't know what to do with him. Festus was the new governor. He had stood before the irate Jewish crowd in Jerusalem. He had stood before Felix, who did a favor to the Jews by just leaving Paul in prison. He'd stood before Festus, who said, I don't know what to do with this prisoner. And so he said, do you want to go back to Jerusalem? And Paul said, no, because he knew they wanted to kill him there. And so he appealed to Caesar. And Festus said, I can send you to Caesar, but I don't have anything to write. I can't find anything you've done wrong. And so Agrippa was visiting, King Agrippa, who was considered the king of the Jews or the king of Judea. And he took advantage of Agrippa and said, Festus said to Agrippa, I'd like you to hear this guy because I don't know what to do with him. And that's where we are today. And so Agrippa says to Paul, go ahead, Paul. Go ahead. You may speak for yourself in verse 1. And then Paul, in verses 2 and 3, he says, I'm glad to speak to you because you know what I'm talking about. You're familiar with all the customs of the Jews. And so Paul gave what was probably his longest defense. He says, I beg you to listen to me patiently, as if he was going to talk for a while. And these Herods, it's always hard to keep the Herods straight. There are four Herods in the New Testament. There's Herod the Great. He's the one that slaughtered the children when Jesus was born. There's Herod Antipas, his son. He's the one who killed John the Baptist. And then there is Herod's grandson, Herod Agrippa the First. He's the one that killed the apostle James and ended up badly being eaten by worms. And this is Agrippa the Second, who was the great-grandson of Herod the Great, and he's the one before whom Paul was making his defense. Now, as he had done before the hostile Jewish crowd, Paul rehearsed his former life as a strict Jew. And he did something clever here. He says, this is how I lived, verses 4 and following. He says, this is how I lived. And in verse 5, he says, they know this. Those who are accusing me, they know this. And so he calls them to be witnesses. He calls the accusers to be his own witnesses. And he says, if they are willing to testify. So this is a clever legal maneuver, calling the accusers to be witnesses in his behalf. And as he had done before the Sanhedrin, and as he had done before Felix, he focused on the ancient and widespread Jewish belief in the resurrection of the body, verses 6 and 7. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers. This is an ancient promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain. This was an almost universal belief among the Jews as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope, I am accused by Jews, O king. What hope? The hope in the resurrection of the body on the last day. In all of his defenses, Paul keeps talking about the resurrection. It's about the resurrection. This is the linchpin. He says, this is why I am being accused. He emphasized the resurrection of Jesus and the resurrection of the body. I don't know if this is disrespectful or not, but I think it came out of the Vietnam era. The helicopters that were used in Vietnam, they had a nut that held the rotor onto the helicopter. And it was a single point of failure. If that nut failed, then the helicopter would go down. And so they began to call it the Jesus nut. And to this day, I have a friend who has a hang glider. There's the Jesus bolt. If that Jesus bolt comes out, guess what? You're going down. Now, I don't know whether they meant that disrespectfully or respectfully, but it's actually quite interesting because the resurrection is something like the Jesus nut of salvation. It's not the only thing that is essential, but it's the one piece. It's the point of failure. If we fail on this question of the resurrection, then the rest of it falls apart. And so that's why Paul, in his writings and here in his defense, he emphasized this is the linchpin. This is the nut that holds everything together. We can't have Christianity without this, and this is why I'm being accused, because I believe in the resurrection. Now notice what he does there. He asked in verse 8 a really good question. He said, why is it thought incredible that any of you, that is, any of you Jews, including you, Agrippa, who call yourself a Jew, why is it incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? What's the argument here? The argument is this. You say you believe in the resurrection from the dead, but you don't believe in the first one. If you believe in the resurrection of the dead, there's got to be a first one who's risen from the dead. And that first one is Jesus. And so you who say we believe in the resurrection of the body, why don't you believe in the first resurrection of the body? Jesus was raised from the dead. You ought to believe in that because you're the ones who say, we believe in this, the resurrection of the body. Now, he went on to review the very shameful period of his life as a persecutor of Christians. And we've seen him do this. It must have been very painful for Paul. In his letters, he does this. In his defenses, he does this. He talks about his life as a persecutor of the church, and he adds details about his efforts to get Christians to blaspheme. In verse 9, he says, I was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. He says, I did it in Jerusalem. I locked up the saints in prison. When they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. This is a new detail that he adds, that he was in favor of the death penalty for Christians. And then he says, he even went further. I punished them often, verse 11, in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. In raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Now, that question about, that's a new detail, that he tried to make them blaspheme. What does that mean? Well, if it's from a Jewish perspective, by saying Jesus is Lord, that would be blasphemy. So I don't know whether he just got them to try to say Jesus is Lord, and from a Jewish perspective, that would be blasphemy. Or if he's speaking from a Christian perspective, he tried to get them to blaspheme Jesus. That is to say, he tried to get them to deny Jesus. This actually became one of the ways that the Roman Empire tried to deal with this growing menace of Christians. They tried to get them to recant. They tried to get them to deny their faith. They tried to get them to offer sacrifices to the emperor and to the gods, to the statues, and to curse Jesus. There's a very interesting interchange between the governor of Pontus Bithynia, which is a region that Peter got to evangelize, and the governor's name was Pliny, and he lived in the second century, and we have a collection of his letters. and he writes letters to the emperor Trajan, and he says, these Christians are coming out of the woodwork. They're multiplying, and I don't know what to do with them. This is what I've done, and I'm writing you to try to figure out if this is what I should do. And he stops what he was doing, and he says, waits for the emperor to respond. And so what he says, I interrogated these as to whether they were Christians. Those who confessed, I interrogated a second and a third time, threatening them with punishment. Those who persisted, I ordered executed. So if they continue to confess themselves Christians, death penalty. And then he says later on in the letter, those who denied that they were or had been Christians, when they invoked the gods in words dictated by me, offered prayer with incense and wine to your image, to the image of the emperor, which I had ordered to be brought for this purpose, together with statues of the gods, and moreover cursed Christ, these I thought should be discharged. So if they would repent of their Christianity, he would let them go. But there's a little phrase in here that's fascinating. He says, none of which who are really Christians, it is said, can be forced to do these things. And so he recognized that there were some who were so obstinate and stubborn that they would refuse to curse Christ, refuse to offer sacrifices to the emperor, refuse to bow down to the images. And what did he call them? Real Christians. He recognized that these were the real Christians. Now, we're not facing the death penalty for our faith. The kinds of opposition we receive is much more mild, much more subtle. Sometimes it can be intense, but may it always be said of us that we are among the real Christians who cannot be forced to deny Christ, who cannot be forced to worship an idol, who cannot be forced to worship anyone else except the true God. As he had before the crowd, Paul told of meeting the risen Christ on the road, and this is the conversion story we've heard a number of times, beginning in verse 12, and we get some interesting details. For the first time, we learn that Jesus spoke to him in the Hebrew dialect, and the scholars are between, is that Hebrew or is that Aramaic? Those are kind of sister or cousin languages. And there's also another interesting detail. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? In all of his accounts, he says that Jesus asked him that. But then he adds that Jesus, the risen Christ, the Lord of glory, used a very human proverb. He said, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. Now, what's a goad? It's like a cattle prod. It's a pointy stick. And he says, Paul, this is what you're doing. You're kicking against the stick, the pointy stick. And it was a common proverb, a human proverb. And here we have the human God of the universe using a very human proverb, even though he is exalted to the right hand of God. And he says, it's hard for you, isn't it, to do something so self-defeating and so stubborn. And then Paul uses language when he records what Jesus told him to do. He records, and this is new information, that Jesus' call took a page out of Ezekiel's call, and it took a page out of Jeremiah's call. Listen to what he says here in verse 16. But rise and stand on your feet, because I appoint you to go. If you go back to Ezekiel, we won't read it now, but in Ezekiel chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, God comes to Ezekiel and he says to Ezekiel, he says, rise and stand on your feet, and I'm sending you to go. And then when we go to Jeremiah's call in chapter 1 of Jeremiah, verses 7 and 8, we find a promise that God would be with him to protect him from everyone. And if we keep reading, we see, he says, I'm in to appoint you, in verse 16, as a servant and a witness to all these things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you. He's sending Paul to do what? He's sending him to the Jews. He's sending him to the Gentiles. And it says here to do what? verse 18, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So what's he saying? Jesus is saying, I'm sending you to turn the nations back to God through faith in Jesus. And what will the nations, what will we who are among the nations, from the nations, what will we have if we have faith in Jesus? Well, we will have everything that God promised to Israel. We will have the forgiveness of our sins. We will have rescue from the darkness, from Satan. And we will have a place among those who are sanctified. That is to say, we will be set apart. We will be God's treasured possession. He will say, these are mine. That's what we saw happen today in baptism. That's what baptism is. It's God saying, these are mine. And by faith in Jesus Christ, we can have God say, this one is mine. He is set apart. She is set apart for me. I own them. They own me. We are together. And we find something interesting here as he goes on. He says, I did what Jesus told me to do. In verse 19, therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God. That's the turning to God, repentance, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. So let's put these things together. How do we receive all that God has for us? By believing in Jesus. And believing in Jesus is accompanied by what? By turning from sin to God. By turning from darkness to light. By renouncing Satan and all his works and turning to God. And then it's followed by what? A whole lifetime of doing what? The way he describes it is performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. So faith is always accompanied by the initial repentance and by ongoing repentance, turning from sin to God, from sin to God, to perform deeds in keeping with those who have turned to God. One of the reasons Pliny was confused about what to do with these Christians is he couldn't find them doing anything wrong. And he interrogated them. It says he tortured a couple of slave girls, and he tried to get out of them. What were these secret, hidden, vile things that they were doing? And this is what he discovered. They asserted, however, that the sum and substance of their fault or error had been that they were accustomed to meet on a fixed day before dawn and sing responsively a hymn to Christ as to a God, and to bind themselves by oath, not to some crime, but not to commit fraud, theft, or adultery, not to falsify their trust, nor to refuse to return a trust when called upon to do so. When this was over, it was their custom to depart and to assemble again to partake food, but ordinary and innocent food. In other words, these were model citizens. The only thing he could find wrong was this pernicious superstition that they followed. But he could find nothing wrong in their behavior. On the contrary, their behavior was admirable. In other words, these were Christians who had turned from sin to faith in Christ. And what were they doing? Works in keeping with repentance. Their faith was backed up not only by the stalwart confession of Christ, no matter what it cost them, but also by exemplary lives, doing works in keeping with repentance. The Jews arrested Paul for fulfilling the calling that Jesus gave him. In verse 21, this is why the Jews seized me in the temple, tried to kill me. Then he says, God has helped me. He told me he would protect me, and here he has. I have the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both the small and great, nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass. What did Moses and the prophets say? Verse 23. Here's a summary of the Old Testament. You want a summary of the Old Testament? Verse 23. That the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. That sounds familiar. Luke wrote Luke and Acts. And when we go to the last chapter of Luke, we find Jesus' summary of the Old Testament. And this is what we find, Luke chapter 24, verses 44 and following. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." Same summary. Paul gave the same summary that Jesus did. What's the Old Testament about? Somebody stops you as you're coming out of this place. What'd you do today? Well, we read from the Old Testament and we read from the New Testament. Well, what are those about? Well, the Old Testament is about Jesus dying for the sins of his people, being the first to rise from the dead, and sending out a message of forgiveness of sins to all the nations. What's the New Testament about? Same thing. But notice what Paul's doing. He's using the same argument. He's saying, this is odd that those who profess to believe in Moses and the prophets are persecuting me. Because what am I preaching? I'm preaching what Moses and the prophets said would happen. Those who believe in the resurrection are not believing in the first resurrection. Those who believe in Moses and the prophets are not believing what Moses and the prophets said. So he's pushing them to follow the logic of their own beliefs. If you believe in the resurrection, believe in the first resurrection. It's Jesus. If you believe in Moses and the prophets, then believe in that one to whom they pointed. It's Jesus who died and who was raised on the third day, and in whom we may have forgiveness of our sins. Well, the interview was over at that point. The Roman governor could handle it no longer. Festus just couldn't handle any more listening to Paul, and he burst out. And in verse 24, he said, "Paul, you are crazy." Verse 26, as he was saying these things, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind." He's accusing him of being a crazy academic, a crazy intellectual. You've read too much, Paul. That's why you believe these crazy ideas. Now, it's interesting, that accusation, because we often hear the opposite accusation. You Christians are just ignorant. If you would read more, and if you knew more, then you wouldn't believe these things. But it's the same sort of accusation. You know too much. That's why you're a Christian. You don't know enough. That's why you're a Christian. But this evaluation of Paul and the message he's speaking is actually should be helpful to us. Because we live in a world that doesn't share our view of reality. And so it's helpful to listen to Festus so that we can hear how someone who does not have an Old Testament background, who does not have a biblical background, and we will meet many people in our neighborhoods like that today, who have very, very little notion of the Bible and Christianity, and we tell them about God who became a man, died for our sins, was raised on the third day, and ascended to the right hand of the Father. How will that sound to them? If we can try to put ourselves in their shoes and listen to the gospel as if for the first time, by those who have no background, we maybe would be sympathetic with Festus. This sounds like a crazy message. This sounds like something that was made up. But Paul says, no, actually, I'm not crazy. And his very calm response, who's the one who's acting crazy here? Festus. He's the one that's shouting, interrupting. And Paul just very calmly says, no, I'm not. And what he points to is actually the ignorance of Festus. He, in a sense, says, actually, if you knew more, you would understand that what I'm saying is not so crazy. If you had some Old Testament background, you could understand it. And that's why I'm confident about speaking to King Agrippa, because he has the Old Testament background. And notice how he very kindly, verse 25, he says, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words, for the king knows about these things." and I speak to him boldly about what things? The Old Testament background, and he also knew about Jesus. He says, for I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. Jesus was well known in those days. Agrippa would have known about him. Now notice what he tries to do here. He's already tried to recruit his accusers as a witness. Now he tries to accuse to recruit one of the judges as his witness. He says, Agrippa, tell Festus. Tell him. You be one of my witnesses as well. And then he tries to evangelize King Agrippa. He tried to evangelize Felix, and it didn't go well. And now he tries to evangelize Agrippa. Do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. Now notice the kind of argument he's using here. It's the same argument throughout his whole defense. If you believe in the resurrection, then believe in the first resurrection. If you believe in Moses and the prophets, then believe in the one to whom they pointed. And he presses that home with Agrippa. Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe the prophets. And he got cut off. But what he was saying was, if you believe the prophets, then believe in the one whom the prophets predicted. We read today from Isaiah 53. You want to read that Jesus was predicted by the prophets? He's predicted many places, but read Isaiah 53. And you will find, to your surprise, you will say, this is New Testament, right? It's such a clear description of Jesus, the righteous one who would justify many. Now, Agrippa didn't like this evangelizing. And so he looks like he put off Paul with what could be a question or could be a statement, but it looks like he's getting nervous here. Some translations have this as a question, like our translation. In a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? Ha, ha, ha. Or is he saying nervously, in a short time, you would persuade me to be a Christian? But he seems to be unnerved by this interaction here. He may be feeling the force of what Paul was saying. And Paul said, whether short or long, verse 29, I would to God, that is, I wish, I want, that not only you, but also who hear me this day might become such as I am. And then in a good-natured kind of way, he lifted up his hands and said, except for this, except for these chains, I want everybody to be a Christian. That's what he's saying here. And this is what we should want as well. We should want everybody to be a Christian. Now, that doesn't play well today, by the way. Not in the West. In the West, where we value pluralism, different ideas, all of which supposedly have equal value, if you make a statement like this, Jesus is Lord, he is the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to God except through him, everybody should repent and believe in Jesus, you will be ridiculed. You'll be rejected. Because that's an absolute statement. And the only absolute statement that's allowed in a pluralistic world like ours is that there are no absolutes. Think about that. It's a snake eating its tail. An absolute statement denying what? Absolute statement. So that's it's self-contradictory, but that's kind of the position. But this doesn't wash in our pluralistic world, and we will hear people say to us, who do you think you are? Who do you Christians think you are to be saying that this is the only way? And we respond and say, it's not a question of who we think we are. It's a question of who Jesus is. It's a question of who Jesus is. Show me someone else who is God in the flesh, who has given his life for the sins of his people. Show me someone else who was the first to be raised from the dead, a historic fact that many people, hundreds of people, witnessed. Show me one like that. And nobody can produce one. You see, Jesus is not only the best candidate among many, he's the only one. He's the only one who even claims to have done what he did. And so it's not a question of what we think of ourselves. It's a question of who Jesus is and who he demonstrated himself to be. Now, the Jewish king put Paul off, as we said, with this ambiguous question or comment. And now we have the end of the matter in verse 30. The king rose. Conversation over. The king rose, the governor rose, Bernice rose, everybody rose, and then they consulted among themselves, and guess what they concluded? Verse 31. They said to one another, "This man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment." And at this point, we kind of want to say, duh. That's what the commander, do you remember the letter that the commander sent back in chapter 23, verse 29? He wrote to Felix and said, "This man has not done anything deserving of death or imprisonment." And Festus, last week, he said, "I don't know what to write to Caesar because this man hasn't done anything deserving of imprisonment." So once again, we hear three times Paul is declared innocent. That should ring a bell in our minds. We find that in the Gospels, that three times the Roman authority declared that Jesus was innocent. And now Paul is being declared innocent, 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 not guilty, not guilty, not guilty. And then Agrippa. Verse 32, Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." Festus had to honor Paul's request to be transferred to Caesar in Rome. I guess that's how the legal situation worked. You appeal to Caesar, you're going to Caesar. And apparently you can't say, "Oh, just kidding." If you've appealed to Caesar, you're going to Caesar. Now, every time I read this, I say, "Oh, Paul, why did you have to do that? You could have been set free had you not appealed to Caesar." I always react that way, and I regret that he appealed to Caesar. And that's because I'm not understanding the overall picture that Chris did such a good job explaining last week. Why did he appeal to Caesar? He appealed to Caesar to prolong his imprisonment, to keep from being handed over to the Jews and the assassins who were waiting for him. So this was not a mistake on Paul's part. This is not something that we should regret. We should regret the assassination plot, but in light of the assassination plot, this was not a mistake. This was an extreme measure, for sure, but it was a way to get Paul to go where? To Rome, where Jesus had said he would testify. And by the way, at whose expense? At Rome's expense. It would have been a costly journey, but now guess who's sending Paul to Rome? Rome is sending Paul to Rome to testify where Jesus said he would testify. I want you to notice something. In each of Paul's public defenses, the audience cut him off. The crowd was incensed because he wanted to take the gospel to the nations. They didn't want those nations to be included in God's mercy and love. Nope, just us Jews, that's it. We don't want anyone else included. Felix was alarmed when Paul began to press righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment. And he didn't want anything to do with that kind of stuff, righteousness and self-control. He was corrupt and he was immoral. Agrippa apparently got nervous when Paul tried to press the gospel home to him, to follow his own logic of belief in the prophets. In each case, people stopped listening when it got too personal and when it upset their favorable opinions of themselves. That's too personal. That's meddling, as they would have said in the South. He stopped preaching and he's gone to meddling. And that's what they thought Paul was. He's meddling in their personal affairs, and they didn't want any of that. There's another reason people can stop listening. People can stop listening when they have too favorable opinion of themselves, and they can also stop listening when they have too unfavorable opinion of Christians. I was on our trip in an Uber and trying to talk with the driver about the gospel. And he didn't want to hear about it for those two reasons. One is, he said, "Well, growing up, I knew so-and-so who called himself a Christian. I grew up in this church or that. And it's not a church in which the Bible is preached very, very openly. But however that might be, these people identified themselves as Christians." And he said, "And this is how they were on Sunday, and this is how they were the rest of the week." Oh, and the priest, he was a drunk, and everybody knew it, and he just went on. Christians are bad people. And then he said, and I am a good person. And he said, so I don't need this. And I had to agree with him. I said, you're right. A good person would not need this, if there were any. And so I tried to press home a little bit about what sin is and that all of us are sinners, but he wasn't interested. He wasn't interested. He stopped listening because of the favorable opinion he had of himself and the unfavorable opinion he had of Christians. But I wonder, he left me thinking, I wonder what he would think about himself and what he would think about the gospel if every Christian he met were living a life, an exemplary life of faith in Jesus Christ and producing works in keeping with repentance. Let's pray. Our God, we're inspired by the example of those early Christians. Those who were real Christians, those who professed Christ, even though it cost their lives, those who pledged themselves to exemplary lives, works in keeping with repentance. Oh God, we pray for our new members that you would protect them. We pray that you would enable them to live lives in keeping with repentance, that their lives among their peers would be exemplary. But we pray not only for them, we pray for all of us, O God, for our church and for Christians throughout the world, that no matter what people think of what we believe, that they would be compelled to be impressed with the lives that we live because of the Holy Spirit's presence in our life and because of the forgiveness that we've received and the repentance that you work in us. O God, May our lives be so exemplary among our peers that when we speak of Jesus, that they would be convicted by your word and that they would be impressed by your work in redeemed sinners like us. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.